children are dismissed to children's school? And I will ask the remainder to turn in your Bibles to the book of Romans chapter 5. That is so odd. This happens every once in a while where you look out at the church from my perspective and one side is completely filled and this side is completely empty. I feel like the church is just going to tip over. I don't know, there's something wrong with those seats there, but anyway, I'm just joking. Anyhow, please turn in your Bibles to Romans 5, and we'll be looking at Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. So my head got lopsided too. And Romans chapter 4, and we're going to begin in verse 1. We're starting a new chapter today. And yet, although it's a new chapter, it is certainly not a new section. There's no break here in the thought that began in chapter 3. And what we're really at now is we're at the heart of the gospel. We're at the heart of Romans. We're at the heart of the Bible. I know that in the last few weeks, as I've been preparing these sermons in Romans, it's an amazing thing for those of you who sat through my Bible study on Revelation. Teaching through the book of Revelation was far easier to do than to preach through Romans. And you say, well, how could that possibly be? Revelation is really not a difficult book to go through. It's just a lot of images, and it's interpreting those images. But here, in the book of Romans, particularly in chapter 3, 4, and 5, and really the whole book, but in this point right here, this is like deep theology. This is the meat. This is the real marrow of Christianity. And as I'm going through this, I mean, it's amazing. I have the book of Donald Gray Barnhouse. Anybody ever hear of Donald Gray Barnhouse? I have his sermons. And he literally preached a sermon on just one verse at a time through each chapter. It's hard for me to even use his commentaries because I have to read about 10 sermons just to cover what I cover in one sermon. It's truly, and that's how deep and that's how profound these passages are. And they invite us to look at the idea that this is the mysteries of the gospel. This is what our life hinges on. This is what our eternal destiny hinges on, whether we understand and believe the very things taught in these couple of chapters. I mean, this is it. I mean, if you don't get what's in Romans chapter 3, 4, and 5, then you don't get Christianity. You don't get the gospel. You don't understand what being a Christian is. You don't understand salvation. I mean, this is it. And so with that, I invite you to pay attention, because these sermons are not going to be, you know, rich, applicable life lesson sermons, because here we're looking at the real theology of Christianity. You know, at the end of the day, the Apostle Paul, he is an apostle, he's an evangelist, he's a church planner, he's a missionary, but Paul is a scholar. He is a biblical scholar. He is a master theologian. And any theology book, I don't care if it's Jonathan Edwards or you think of D.A. Carson, the top theologians that exist in the church age today and yesteryear, you cannot compare. No one can hold a candle to the mind of Paul. And that is because Paul's mind was inspired by the Holy Spirit. And so when we get into these passages, we need to pay attention and really dig in our heels. This is where we're going to learn. And I hope that as we learn and as we get deeper into this, that our hearts would just become so enlarged and our faith would deepen. I know that's done it for me. In fact, studying through Romans chapter 3 and 4 has actually challenged me to really question if I understand the gospel. If I understand, it's almost renewed my, I feel like a baby Christian almost going through this. That's a good thing, isn't it? All right, so let's begin in chapter 4, verse 1. And actually, what I want to do, again, to bring context into this, context, 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 let's go to chapter 3, verse 27. That was the last sermon I preached last week. And if we look at that, we'll see how this all fits together. It's actually a continuation of the same thought. Verse 27 of chapter 3, then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of the Gentiles also, since God is one. He will justify the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. Chapter 4, verse 1. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but trusts him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? We say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he'd been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you so much for this day. And what a privilege, what a joy, what an honor it is to stand before your people, to stand under your word, to stand under your authority, and to be a vessel, Lord, to open the eyes of those here, the spiritual eyes, to behold wondrous things from your law. But we recognize it is your Holy Spirit which does that, which illuminates the word, which gives us minds that could comprehend and that allows us to believe. And so, Father God, I ask, O Almighty Lord, now that you would anoint me as a servant of yours to do this very job, to unpack this text. And I pray more than anything, Lord, that our hearts would be focused and diligent and understand what we are hearing today, and that we would not just be hearers of the word, but doers of the word. O Lord, may we truly trust in you and know what faith is. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week, we began to discuss this center focus of the gospel, that getting right with God or having righteousness does not depend on human achievement, but depends on divine achievement. We began to lay the case, as Paul said in verse 28 of chapter 3, that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. In other words, we are justified by faith alone. For those who were not here, who may need a little refresher, we covered so many theological terms in chapter 3, but one of the main terms in chapter 3 and a main term that will be seen throughout the book of Romans is the word justify or justified. And that word literally means to declare someone righteous or to declare or pronounce righteous. It's a status. It's not that the person is essentially in their being inherently righteous or possesses a righteous, but it's a legal declaration. It is a pronouncement of a status that someone has. And here what we learn is that Paul is teaching us about salvation, and Paul teaches what it is to be a Christian. Our biggest problem, our biggest issue is sin. Sin condemns us. All sin and fall short of the glory of God. And because of our sin, we're all deserving of judgment. But God declares the ungodly just. He justifies the ungodly. And how does he do that? How does he do that? We learned it's through the blood of Jesus. It's through his propitiating sacrifice. It's through his redemption. It's through his work and his person that we have access to God. Jesus is the mediator. He mediates the salvific purpose of God to man. Through Jesus, we have redemption. Through him, we have forgiveness. We put our faith in Jesus. We put our trust in Jesus. And as a result of that, we receive righteousness as a gift. It is not something we possess. It is a gift. And it is that gift of righteousness that justifies us and declares us not guilty and puts us in a right standing with God. Now, while this is the good news of the gospel and it is a blessing, deep within the human psyche, there is a resistance to such teaching, isn't there? Why? Because deep within every human being, there is a sense of human pride and human sufficiency that says, I don't want help. I don't want a gift. I can do it on my own. Now, you know how that is because we all have that kind of pride, don't we? We, especially as Americans, you pull yourself up by your bootstraps. We're individuals. I don't need no one to help me. I could do it all by myself. We resist and shun the idea of accepting help or a gift from other people. Some of us are more like that than others. And in here, when we talk about human pride in a spiritual level, it is the idea that some people cannot accept the idea that God offers them salvation based on what he does, not on what you do. That you can't do nothing to get right with God. It all depends on him. There are some people that just offends deeply. And that is going to be more offensive, not so much if you're just a sinful, wicked person, but that is more offensive if you're a deeply religious person. I mean, who are the people that couldn't bear with Jesus? It wasn't the prostitutes and the tax collectors. Who was it? After all, it was the rabbis. It was the Pharisees. It was the religious authorities, those who had devoted their lives to legalistic adherence to the law. And that is the same people that Paul is dealing with in Romans. Legalistic, self-righteous Jews who had devoted their entire existence and their entire lives to legalistic adherence to the law. As a result, it filled them with a sense of pride, accomplishment, and boasting. And what Paul is arguing here is that the justification by faith alone leaves no room for boasting, no room for bragging, no room for pride, no room for self-achievement, no room for self-accomplishment, no room for self-justification. If you're a deeply religious person, this is offensive. And by the way, I mean, I see this in my evangelistic experiences, witnessing to deeply religious Roman Catholics. It's one of the most challenging things you could ever do. They believe in Jesus. They believe in the Trinity. They believe in the cross. They have one hanging in every cross, and they go to church every Sunday, and they devote themselves laboriously to the canon law of the Roman Church. So when you tell them that all those works cannot save you, it's faith alone, they are offended. Why? Because at the end of the day, you're telling them that their religiosity is not meritable. It's not rewardable. You mean to tell me that what I'm doing doesn't deserve a reward from God? No. That is the offense of the gospel. That is why the gospel is offensive to people. And today, we want to look deeper into this case for justification by faith alone. And Paul, who is dealing with his Jewish critics, who's dealing with a legalistic, law-adhering, self-righteous community of Pharisaic Jews, is not thinking in terms of, well, let me appeal to them on Mars Hill. There's this God, there's that. No, he got to appeal to them in what they understand. He goes back to the Old Testament. He already told us that the righteousness of God that's revealed by faith has been manifested, right, through the law and the prophets. They bear witness to it, verse 21. The law is upheld by the gospel in verse 31. And so the Old Testament points us to, it supports and teaches the gospel. You see, that's the interesting thing. The gospel is not something new. It's not something that God just decided to say, you know, I'm going to change my economy and my program of salvation. The gospel was always God's way of dealing with sinners. Justification by faith alone was always was and always will be the only way someone can get right with God. And see, that's what Paul does now. Paul is going to attack his critics in an indirect way by showing them in the Old Testament and pointing them to no other than Father Abraham to say that, listen, you got a problem with justification by faith alone. Well, that's how Father Abraham found favor with God. So he brings us back to the Old Testament, not just Abraham, but we will look at David too. So let's look at the, and by the way, all of chapter 4 will be dealing with Abraham. David's on the periphery here. We'll focus on him very, and it's really, he's there to support and the whole argument that Paul is pushing, but the all of chapter 4 focuses on Abraham's faith and his justification. And if there's one way I could sum up chapter 4 in one sentence and then tell you all to go home, is that because Abraham was justified by faith, that lays the basis on which every human being finds favor with God, whether you're a Jew or Gentile. We are one people, and we're justified by faith alone. All right, so let's dive into this. What shall we say then, verse 1, was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. I'm going to stop there for a minute. Paul brings us right back with a question. What shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather? Well, here he is pointing to or speaking specifically to Jewish critics, right? Who is our forefather? Who is our great ancestor? Who is the father of the Jewish people? Abraham. And he clarifies that and quantifies that by saying, according to the flesh. The Jews were the blood descendants of Abraham. They were the covenant people. They had received and been recipients of the covenant promises that God made with Abraham way back in Genesis. And they are the people of God, and their relationship to Abraham very much so validates their status as God's people in the Old Testament. He is the patriarch of Israel. He is the rock from which they were hewn, as the scripture teaches. And it is their natural connection to him in which they were taking pride in. It is their natural connection to him in which they were trusting in. Not only that, the other reason why Paul begins with Abraham is because he was held in high esteem by the rabbis as the supreme example of righteousness. If you look at extra-biblical rabbinical writings in the first century, Abraham was always referred to and looked to as the example of how one achieves righteousness through obedience. Jubilee chapter 23, verse 10, which is an extra-biblical book, it is written this: for Abraham was perfect in all his actions with the Lord and was pleasing through righteousness all the days of his life. And so the key is to say here that Abraham, who is the forefather, who is the friend of God, Isaiah 41:18, to whom the Jewish community was hewn, what shall we say was gained by the flesh for him? What shall we say? How did he find salvation? How did he find favor with God? Was it through his righteousness, his own personal righteousness, through his adherence to the law? Well, Paul answers that question now. He answers that question in two ways. First, he answers it with a little sarcasm, as if to say, for argument's sake, he says, if Abraham was justified by works, let's say for argument's sake, let's say it was his law-keeping, then he would have something to boast about, wouldn't he? In fact, if you look in the Old Testament, it says in Genesis 26:5, Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. God himself declares that Abraham was faithful and obedient in all his ways. If there was anyone who could boast, who would it be? Abraham. And yet, while he had so much to boast about, Abraham does not boast. And Paul makes an interesting thing. If anyone could boast, to be Abraham. He could boast over us. He could boast among men. But what does Paul say there in parentheses? But not before God. You see, you look around you, and some of us might tower over others spiritually. But if there's one thing we cannot do, we cannot reach the pinnacle, which is God. You know? And that's the thing, as tall as some of the redwood trees in the northern part of California may be. Some are taller than others. None of them could touch the stars in the sky. And while we may boast amongst ourselves, none of us can boast before God. John Stott says this: all forms of boasting are expressions of self-righteousness. To suppose that the unrighteous can establish their own righteousness before God is to think the unthinkable. The second answer to this question, what did Abraham find, is what does the scripture say? That's the easiest thing we could do. What does God's word say? And it's important to notice how Paul views scripture. Paul sees the scripture as alive and breathing. It's in the inspired word of God. What does scripture say? Scripture carries authority. We look to scripture as the final argument and appeal into our own thoughts, not to rabbinical writings, not to extra biblical thought, but to the word of God, to scripture. What does scripture say? And he brings us back to Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. How was Abraham justified? How did he receive righteousness? Because he believed. Now let's go back to Genesis 15. Let's take a look at the context of that for a minute. What exactly did he believe? In verse 1, we read this: after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, this man shall not be your heir, your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars, and if you're able to number them, then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. I won't stop there for a minute. God had made a promise, I'd estimate about 10 or 15 years earlier, in Genesis chapter 12, that he was going to bless Abraham, and that from his seed, that he would have a child, and from his seed, all the nations will be blessed. And yet years went by and there was no child. Abraham's an old man. Sarah's an old woman. And he's sitting there and he's pondering, where's the kid? Well, maybe Eleazar, who's my servant, will be the heir to receive all the promises that God gave me. And God says to him, no. Eleazar is not going to be the heir. You will have a son. Really? Not only that, but if you can count the stars in the sky, so will be your descendants. It is an enormous promise. It is an illustrious promise. And what did Abraham do? He trusted every word of God to be true. He believed in what God said, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, I want to stop there for a second, because what is the object of his faith is in what God said. He believed, and it was faith alone, and this is the point that Paul brings us to, that it was faith alone in which Abraham found his justification apart from works, before any works were done. Now, we're introduced to a new theological term this week and a new concept, which we're going to be diving into and is the main focus, not just of today's sermon, but we'll be looking at in all of chapter 4. And that is the concept of imputation. This is a theological term that fits all in with the idea of righteousness, right? When we talk about righteousness, the righteousness of God that is revealed through the gospel, it's this righteousness that we need. It's a righteousness of perfect conformity to God's law. We talk about justification, the act of God declaring a sinner to be righteous. We talk about grace, that is that this righteousness we need is given to us as a gift. It is given to us by God as a gift, and we receive it by faith. It is the means by which we accept the gift of God. Now today, this new important term is very critical to our understanding of the gospel, and that is the word counted here in our text. Abraham was counted as righteous. It was counted to him as righteous. And that word in Greek, which we read, is logizomai. The word logizomai is a financial. It's an accounting term. It's a term that bookkeepers use and bankers use. And the word means to be transferred, to be counted, or other words that more theological use is imputed or reckoned. And what it simply means is having something credited or transferred to your account. So let me kind of give you an idea of what I mean. You purchase something on your credit card and you return it. When you get your statement bill at the end of the month, you see something with a negative. That amount was credited to your account, right? Or maybe at the end of the year in your bank account, or the year-end statement, you have interest, and that, whatever it is, 10 cents, is credited to your account. Recently, when Claudia and I, we went to Florida on the way home, our flight was canceled, our initial flight, and we got an email from JetBlue, and we thought it was too good to be true, and it certainly was, but we got an email from JetBlue that says, we are going to credit your account with $100 per flyer. But because we were flying on buddy passes, that was not to be. The point here is I'm trying to give you an idea of this, what this word logizomai means. It means to transfer something, to credit, to count, or to reckon, or impute to your account. And here, this word is used not only in Hebrew, but in the Greek, and Paul will use repeatedly throughout the fourth chapter, 9 times in this chapter, the word logizomai is used. And it is used repeatedly through the book of Romans to understand the concept of how we receive the righteousness of God. We get an idea of how this word is used in Philemon. Remember Philemon, when the runaway slave had come to Paul, and Paul was writing to his master, and he said, take him back. And listen to what he says in Philemon 18. He says, if he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. There's the word logizomai. Charge it, credit it to my account. Impute it to my account. Transfer it to my account. And so this idea of transferring, imputing, and crediting as a financial term is also brought forth in the very passage we're looking at. Because look what Paul says in verse 4. In explanation of Genesis 15:6, of Abraham having his righteousness counted to him, look what it says in verse 4. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted or imputed as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work but trusts him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted or imputed as righteousness. And here we understand, and here's where we get to the crux of it, is that we understand that money can be credited in one of two ways. Money could be credited in which it is earned, and money could be credited in that it is unearned and free. You either work for it, right? So some of you have direct deposit. When you get a credit to your bank account at the end of the month, guess what? You earned it, right? If you don't get it, you're calling your job and you're complaining. It's a debt. Your job owes you, don't they? They are obligated to pay you for your work. That credit is coming to you, correct? But on the other hand, they got this dandy new feature on the iPhone, right? How many of you have iPhones? They have this thing called Apple Pay. Do anybody know what Apple Pay is? So if you have an iPhone and I say, you know what? I want to send a gift to Isabel. I'm going to send her $30. I just press a button and bloop, the $30 gets credited to her account. That's a gift. She didn't earn it. It's free. She didn't ask for it. She didn't deserve it. It was a gift. There's one of two ways you could receive this accounting or this credit. It is a gift or it is earned. And here's the point we need to understand. The one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift but as due. So if salvation is by works, if salvation is by righteous deeds, if salvation is by law keeping, if salvation is by how religious you are, then God is indebted to us. God owes. It is our due. And by the way, that can never be, because God is not indebted or obligated to any human being. It's actually the reverse opposite. We are entirely indebted to him. In fact, the only thing that we got coming to us, right? It tells us in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is what? What did we earn? Death. And that's not just talking about physical death. It's talking about eternal death, separated from God forever, eternal punishment. That's our due. That's what we've earned. That's what we worked hard enough to get. We have nothing coming to us but death. God is not obligated to any human being. On the contrary, though, Abraham was justified, and the way every human is justified is not by working, but by believing. And it's not just faith in faith itself, but believing in him who justifies the ungodly like Abraham. His faith is counted as righteousness. Tom Schreiner comments on this in just such a beautiful way. He says, believing is fundamentally different from working. Working is the result of one's own capability. Believing relies on another. The object of Abraham's faith was God who justifies the ungodly. Working involves doing, while the genius of belief is receiving. That is the genius of belief, but it is the genius of the gospel. Therefore, Abraham's righteousness was not his. All the good works, all the obedience, all the righteousness that we've seen in his life post Genesis 15:6 should be understood within the context and framework that is not what justified him, but rather what validated his saving faith. It was his trust and belief in God alone that saved him. It was his trust and belief in God alone in which righteousness was credited to him as a reward. Let me kind of give a few, how can I put this? You know, it's like when I get into the sermon, I'm like, where do I even begin? It's like really unraveling all of this. But let me do this. Let me make a few important comments here, or disclaimers, I should say, of how we can misunderstand or misapply this. One thing we must understand is the Bible does not say that faith itself is equivalent to righteousness, or that the righteousness, because look, you could read it like this, and faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. That is if to say his faith was the righteous deed that justified him. That's how you could interpret it, right? That his righteousness consisted of his faith. And so that the supreme act of righteousness that pleases God is faith, and therefore we run into a problem and a conundrum which contradicts everything we just read, that faith is a work. Faith is something we do. Faith is something we offer. But we clearly see here that there is no working. There is nothing we can do. It is a gift that we receive. Faith, as I said repeatedly throughout the weeks, it is the means, it is simply the means, the vessel in which we receive and understand and trust in God. If faith is treated as righteousness, listen to this, if our faith is treated as righteousness, then it is no longer a gift. Salvation is no longer a gift. Righteousness is no longer a gift. Justification is no longer a gift because we earned it and it's our due. But the whole point that Paul makes here is that we cannot work and we cannot earn. It is a gift. Whether it is a gift or a debt, the passage indicates to us that righteousness is credited. The idea that righteousness is credited tells us it's an external reward. It is not something inherent with Abraham himself. It's not something he possessed already that God simply marked off. The term there for logizomai means it is something that is external that must be credited to another account. It is an outside external reward that must be gifted. The proof of this is how Paul speaks of imputation in various ways. For instance, we see in verse 3, in verse 5, in verse 9 and 22, that God credits to us faith as righteousness. We see that. But he speaks of it in a different way. Look at verse 6. Just as David speaks also of the blessing of the one whom God counts righteousness. Or in verse 11, he received the sign of circumcision of a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. Verse 13, if we look a little further, for the promise of Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law of faith, but through the righteousness of faith. And in verse 24, or verse 23, but the words it was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us. It will be imputed to us. It will be transferred to us. What is it? The righteousness of God for all who believe on him who raised Jesus from the dead. Faith is not a righteous work. The righteousness we need is external, it is alien, it is extra nous, as Martin Luther would call it, the righteousness of Christ. A second error that we can make, and is what the first century Jews did, is to interpret Genesis 15:6 as saying that Abraham believed God and it was his faithfulness that was counted as righteousness. Now let me explain that. And this is where Roman, not only the first century Judaism builds on, but Roman Catholicism. Because the word in Greek for faith, pistis, can be translated either as faith or faithfulness. And in many of the rabbinical Jews of the first century, they understood Genesis 15:6 as saying that it was Abraham's faithfulness to the law of God that was credited to him as righteousness. And Jews would point to certain monuments, such as circumcision, but most importantly, they would point to his willingness to sacrifice Isaac on Mount Moriah as the evidence and proof of his righteousness. Well, not the evidence, but as the basis of his righteousness, I should say. That it, in and of itself, was demonstrating the faithfulness, and it was based on his obedience that he was justified. This same idea is echoed in the book of James, by the way. And I don't have time to go into depth. A book could be written on the subject of the contradiction of James and Paul on this subject. But I will scratch the surface of it just to give you an idea and explain it. In James chapter 2, verse 20 through 24, James says, "Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar?" You could see the echo there. James was a devout Jew. But look what he says. "You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God." You see, a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Is James teaching that faith alone doesn't save us, but you have to have works too, and that it was Abraham's faithfulness that saved him? No. A proper understanding of James, what he's saying here, is that it was Abraham's obedience when it came to Isaac that validated his faith. And he makes that whole point. He says, you believe in God, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. What he's doing is talking about mere intellectual assent. Remember, we talked about that last week, the different aspects of faith. Assentia, the idea of simply ascending. Well, this is true. This is accurate. Yes, the devil, Satan, and his horde of devils believe in the Trinity. They believe in the gospel. They know all of this to be factually true. But believing that something is factually true does not save you. The faith, the saving faith that is being discussed in the Bible is a faith that acts upon that belief. And Abraham was willing to sacrifice his son, Isaac, because he trusted God. And Hebrews tells us because he believed God could raise him from the dead. And it validated and it proved and it justified the faith that he had. And what does James say throughout that chapter? Faith without works is dead. Living faith, true saving faith that trusts in the Lord, bears evidence and fruit of good works. We're not saved by good works, but if we are saved by faith alone, then that faith will by necessity produce good works and it could do nothing else. There's no contradiction between Paul and James. But again, I go back to the context of our sermon today. If Abraham was justified by works, then he could boast. If it was his faithfulness that saved him, if it was his faith that was treated as righteousness, then Abraham could boast before God. But he can't. None of us could. Therefore, to the one who believes in God, who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted to him as righteous. The whole point is to show that because Abraham was justified by faith alone, so it is with every Christian, with every human being. You know, the difference in the Old Testament and the New Testament is in the Old Testament, they looked forward. They looked forward to the Messiah. Abraham was trusting in the unrevealed Christ, the unrevealed work of God. He was trusting in God alone, and that by faith he was saved. We have the full revelation of God, so we look backwards. That's the only difference. And how do I know this is true? Look with me in John 8. Look with me in John 8. Now I can understand why Donald Gray Barnhouse took forever to get through this, and Martin Lloyd-Jones and some of the old-time greats. You really can plumb the depths here. In John chapter 8 and verse 52, we read about one of the Lord's confrontation with the Pharisees, which were many. The Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died as did the prophets, yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he'll live, never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham who died? And the prophets who died, who do you make yourself out to be?" And Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. But you have not known him. I know him. And if I were to say that I do not know him, I'd be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father, Abraham, rejoiced that he would see my day, and he saw it and was glad." Abraham was saved the same way you and I were. He trusted in God's word. He believed in the coming Messiah. He believed in a coming Redeemer. He didn't understand it fully like we do, but he trusted in God alone. And by faith, he was justified. Abraham is the supreme example to show us that God's program of salvation was always the same. The difference for us and those in the Old Testament is they looked forward, we looked back. Let me move on now to our second point of our sermon, the final point. It's only a two-pointer. And that is, let's look at David's example, verses 6 through 8 of Romans 4. And we read, "Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteous apart from the works." Notice the language differs a little. Paul is saying the same thing in different ways. Right? And he's referring to Psalm 32. It was a psalm of contrition. It was a psalm that David penned after he understood the forgiveness of God after he sinned with Bathsheba. And it says that in this psalm, David is speaking of the blessing of the person, right? And look what it says here. In verse 7 and 8, it's a quotation from Psalm 32. "Blessed," right? "Happy, joyful, complete are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered, and blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count or impute or credit his sin." Now look that, juxtapose that back to verse 6. David said, "Blessed is the one," or he speaks of the blessing of the one rather, "whom God counts, imputes, credits righteousness apart from the work, from works." In other words, the believer, the one who trusts in God, experiences a double imputation, a negative and a positive imputation. On the positive aspect of it, David, or Paul is referring to David speaking of the one whom God credited with righteousness, this external reward. And at the same time, God does not count or credit the sin to that person's account. Blessed is the one whom God removes their sin, who covers their sin, and who will not impute it to their account. This is the blessing of being a true believer. This is the blessing of justification. Not only to receive the gift of righteousness, but God does not count our sins against us. Think of it this way. You have an account, a bank account, with so much debt, an enormous debt that you could never pay. Because that's what forgiveness really comes down to. You know, the term forgiveness means to take away a debt. And all of us have a debt to God that can never be paid. A massive debt. A debt so large that in Matthew 18, the Lord uses a parable to describe it. And the monetary value that he puts to it is so enormous that it's something astronomical that it's impossible to ever pay back. It is if you, let's just say I'm the debtor and you're the debtee, you owed me $10 billion. Well, you can never pay that. Makes you fear for our country, doesn't it? But at the same time, we're told here that that debt has been expunged. It's been washed away. God is no longer imputing that debt to us, because that's what sin is. It's a debt. He removes that. He covers it. He gets rid of it. And at the same time, we're left with this empty bank account now. We don't have no debt, but we have no money. Then God deposits the righteousness that we so desperately need to find God's favor. It is imputed. It is in credit to us. We find this somewhere else in the Bible. Look with me in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Remember, stay with me, guys. This is the marrow of the gospel. This is it. 2 Corinthians 5. Look at verse 18. It says, "All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." Verse 19, focus. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. Not counting. Our sins are not imputed to us. If you look at Colossians for a minute, turn a couple of pages over. In Colossians chapter 2, we understand how this is taken care of in verse 13 and 14, it says, "You who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands." God canceled that record of debt. Now go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Go back. I'm going back and forth through the Bible. This is good. Keep your fingers working. Verse 21. That's why I don't put the scriptures up on the board. I think it's good. It's old-fashioned for us to peel through our Bibles during the sermon. Amen? 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." That's what we call double imputation. You see, where did our sins go? Did God just eliminate the sin? The debt had to be absorbed somewhere, right? If you owe a bank $100,000 in debt and you file a bankruptcy, where does that money go? Is it just disappear out of your account? Is it just liquidated? Where does it go? The bank must absorb the cost, don't they? They're losing $100,000. If you don't pay it, someone has to pay it. The cost must be absorbed, and that is the case with our sin. The sin just didn't simply get swept under the carpet, or God said, poof, it's gone. There's still a debt incurred, and it must be dealt with. Who absorbed the cost? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ absorbed the price. He absorbed the cost, the debt, the sin that we owe to God, the penalty. Jesus Christ paid in full on the cross through his blood. Galatians 3:13 tells us that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Or 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. You see, our sins were imputed. This is what I mean by double imputation. Our sins were imputed and credited to Jesus' account. That is what we call the divine transaction. Our sins were counted to him. He became sin. He became a horror. He became an object of the wrath of God. He bore our penalty in his death. And in exchange, by placing our trust in Jesus, his righteousness is imputed to us, because the only one who has the righteousness of God, the only one who possesses a righteousness that is pleasing in God's sight, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's what we refer to as his active obedience, because throughout the life of Christ, from the moment he was born to the moment he died to the moment he went to heaven, Jesus always did what was pleasing to the Father. Everything Jesus has ever done was in perfect conformity with the will of God, was in perfect conformity with the law of God, and there is not a blemish on his record. It is spotless, it is perfect, it is pure, and that is the righteousness of God. It is the righteousness of Jesus Christ himself. 1 Corinthians 1:30 through 31 tells us, because of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So then let him who boasts boast in the Lord. In Philippians 3:8-9, Paul also refers to this. He says, indeed, I count everything as loss, all that boasting and bragging he did before he got saved. Why? Because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Listen, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. You're going to have to listen to this sermon again when you go home this week. You get it? Justified has two important aspects to it. To be justified means that in one aspect, our sins are transferred to Christ's account. Just like the high priest on the Day of Atonement would lay his head on lay his hand on the goat, the scapegoat, and pronounce all the sins and impute the sins and transfer the sins of Israel to the scapegoat and throw it out in the wilderness, never to be seen again. God casts our sin off, never to be seen again, paid in full by the blood of Jesus. And then we, in turn, receive the righteousness of Jesus Christ through faith. It is imputed and credited and transferred to our account. And it's by that we find acceptance with God and we get into heaven. Now, just to shed a little light on this, I won't go too deep. But how many of you here have a Roman Catholic background? As do I. In Roman Catholicism, they do not teach justification by the imputation of Christ's righteousness. They teach it differently, and this is why there was a Reformation. They teach that you are justified by infused righteousness. When you're a baby and you get baptized, the righteousness of Christ is infused into you, and God makes you righteous. Now, as you grow up as a child, you sin. Original sin takes its course. And there are two kinds of sin in Roman Catholicism. There's venial sin and there's mortal sin. Mortal sin is that sin which, as the word fits, kills. Mortal sin kills. Venial sin is sin that does not kill. They're the little sins. And as you commit more mortal sins and venial sins, your righteousness diminishes and you need more righteousness. You need more merit. And so how do you get that? Well, you get that through works. You do the sacraments, you go to penance, you go to communion, you get confirmation, and you go to confession, you go to communion as often as you can. And even then, when you die, you go to purgatory to work off some of that unrighteousness in you, because in Roman Catholicism, the righteousness of Christ is insufficient. Or even worse so, the righteousness of Christ is deposited along with the righteousness of Mary and along with the righteousness of the saints into what they call the treasury of merit. And the only one who has the keys to the treasury of merit is the Pope. And if you want some merit, if you want some righteousness, you got to pay the church money in an indulgence or a MasterCard, and then that merit gets deposited into your account and you lose some of your years off of purgatory. It is a monstrosity, I should say this. As Pastor Paul says about Islam, it's a masterpiece of the devil. It is so contrary to the gospel of Jesus Christ. No. Once and done, God makes a deposit of Christ's righteousness to us. It is credit to us as faith. God pronounces us the ungodly righteous. And once that righteousness of Christ has been transferred to our account, we have full acceptance with God now and forever. And the way the reformers understood this, and by the way, it doesn't change who we are. We're still sinners. We are still sinners by nature. But what changes is our status. God doesn't make us righteous. He declares us righteous. And we have a righteous status and declaration so that the reformers could say that we are at the same time sinners and just. Or as it says in Latin, simul justus et peccator. That is why we have faith. We understand that this righteous status that we have is a gift that's been credited to our account. It's no different than when someone who commits a crime is pardoned by the President of the United States. It doesn't mean they didn't commit the crime. It just means that instead of having a status as a convicted felon, they now have a status as a lawful citizen and are treated as such. Let me quote this from Charles Spurgeon. I get so excited over this. Charles Spurgeon says this: "My hope lives not because I'm not a sinner, but because I am a sinner for whom Christ died. My trust is not that I am holy, but that being unholy, he is my righteousness. My faith rests not upon what I am or shall be or feel or know, but in what Christ is and what he has done and what he is now doing for me." Hallelujah. You see, what Spurgeon did there was encapsulate everything we tried to point out here today. The beauty of the gospel, the good news of the gospel, is that we're sinners. We're rebels who deserve nothing but God's wrath. But in his divine grace and his favor, he has gifted us righteousness. He has forgiven our sins, and we're to be received by faith. There's nothing you could do. We're still wretchedly evil. But it is because of the righteousness of Christ that we could stand here today. Let me end with this. How do we resolve this fact that God justifies the ungodly? When the scripture says, "He who justifies the wicked and condemns the righteous are an abomination to the Lord." We do this by looking to Romans 5:6. Jesus died for the ungodly. It was the voluntary work of Christ. It was the voluntary sacrifice of Jesus for you and for me. He didn't have to do it. He wasn't obligated to do it. But the Bible tells us it was God's love that preempted it. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever should believe in him would not perish but have eternal life." Do you believe in the only Son of God? Are you believing in him and him alone? It's not faith plus baptism. It's not faith plus works. It's not faith plus baptism in the Spirit. It's not faith plus speaking in tongues. It's not faith plus church membership. It's not faith plus taking the elements. It is faith and faith alone that saves us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you so much for this time. What meat we are here to digest, God. I pray that, Lord, as we're chewing on this, I pray that you would feed our soul and that we would just have such a love for you and such a love for the gospel that just as Abraham believed and it was counted to him as righteousness, I pray, Father God, that you would move upon us to be like Abraham was, to live a life of obedience and follow you faithfully, not because we're trying to earn favor with you, because we've already found favor with you. Thank you so much, Jesus, for dying for our sins, paying the debt in full and giving us this perfect gift of your righteousness.